A reading from God's holy word, 1 Peter chapter 2. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they do not obey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness and into light, and you have made us a royal nation and a royal priesthood to proclaim your excellencies among the Gentiles. May you use this time to honor you and stir our affections towards love and good deeds, that we would leave here loving you more and loving our neighbor as ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. On Sunday, when I got to church, I was looking at the bulletin, and even here it says, sermon, defense of the faith, and I think there was maybe even a little knight and a sword or something like that, and I was like, I thought I was talking about evangelism. So when you evangelize, you're going to have to defend the faith, but I'm actually going to be talking about evangelism tonight, and for those of you who don't really know me, I do open-air preaching on college campuses. That's what I do normally over the past year, not so much as campus has kind of been closed. And one of the things, so as I've come up to Moscow, and even over the past year, I don't feel like I've evangelized that much, and trying to think through how do I evangelize. And then as I've talked to more and more people, what I've discovered oftentimes, and this is not necessarily like New St. Andrews or University of Idaho students, but as people kind of post NSA and then into their 30s. And in talking to individuals, I've actually talked to a handful of individuals over the last few weeks who have told me they have never shared the gospel with anybody, which, like, to me was kind of dumbfounding. Like, because I was converted a little later, in like 17 years old. I don't know if that's later in life. At this point, it's pretty young in life. But so I was converted at 17 years old. And in being converted, I was turned into circles that I would call kind of hyper-evangelist. And so this isn't a shot at any group. Like, in hindsight, I now appreciate it. So I got involved with Campus Crusade for Christ. And so I go off to college. I was converted about a month before I got to college. I get to college. Next thing you know, I'm going through the dorms with the four spiritual laws, telling everybody about Jesus. And at the time, I loved it because, like, I had just crossed from death to life. And when that happens, you want to talk about it. And so if you're dead, and then you're alive, you can't help but to want to talk about that. So when I got to college, it was the easiest thing to do. Who knows what I was actually saying? I probably should have had a little more training, and they probably should have put up a few more guardrails rather than just let me loose into the dorms with the four spiritual laws. But I was zealous to share the gospel with people. And so I was immersed into that setting. And so for me, evangelism was kind of everything. And like, I don't regret it at all, but it's probably much of why I'm doing open-air preaching now. Like, I just kind of thought at that time, if you're a Christian, this is what you do. I thought everybody was to be an apostle, basically. And just as the apostle Paul was called and he gave up everything to go do this, that's what every Christian should be doing, except for those who are maybe lukewarm, who kind of go back and have a secular job. And as I've gotten more theologically sound and biblically sound, you realize that's not the case. And so the challenge with a thing like this, what I don't want to do is show up here and say, hey, everybody, you need to be evangelizing, evangelizing, evangelizing. But on the same side, I want to be saying, hey, guys, you need to be evangelizing. One of the things we confess each week in church is our sins of omission and sins of commission. Sins of commission are obvious: adultery, stealing, lying, you know, basically violating the Ten Commandments. The sins of omission are often far more subtle. So you might be a man who's not cheating on your wife, but are you loving your wife? Might be far more difficult to identify, yes, he's loving her, than he's committing adultery on her. And so when it comes to us as a community, are we in the sin of omission of actually not loving our neighbors and sharing the gospel with them? And you might not be stealing from them. You might not be lying to them. You might just be flat out leaving them alone. And so it's, you know, it's kind of nice. You're a good neighbor in that sense. But are you loving them when you're actually sharing the gospel? So if you think of the husband who is not committing any gross sin against his wife, except for the gross sin of actually not loving her, but that's sometimes really difficult to identify. And so I want to kind of talk about that without laying a major guilt trip on you that you think, therefore, this is what you have to be doing 24/7 or anything like that. Does that make sense? And that's kind of the challenge, because we're all, and that's even why I read this passage, was he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So we're all in one way, shape, or form to be involved with proclaiming his excellencies to Moscow, Idaho, or if you're a University of Idaho student or whatever your context is. And so the challenge becomes, not everybody's called to baptize, not everybody's called to preach, and so how do we go about this? And I'm not gonna talk too long, but I more wanna talk about how I got involved in evangelism, just because I think stories help us. And one of the things that motivated me pretty early on, like, we had a kid, I remember maybe 3 weeks in the school, you know, it's so funny in hindsight how my theology has changed, but, you know, this kid prayed. He said the sinner's prayer. And what was funny, at the time, everybody heard of the sinner's prayer? Has everybody heard of that thing? Okay, I had no idea what that thing was. And so everybody's talking about the sinner's prayer, like the first 6 months of me being a believer, I'm like, I didn't do the sinner's prayer. And I was too proud to tell anybody that I didn't do it, because I wanted to be a believer and be in the mix. And then I realized, oh, the stupid thing in the back of these tracks, like, I said 100 of those in high school. And so once I realized what the sinner's prayer was, I was like, oh, I said 1,000 of those or whatever. But I remember a kid kind of going through that prayer at the end of it, and just like, and he was crying, and his eyes were lighted up. And to this day, I loosely keep in touch with him, and he's still a believer. So very early on, I was quickly motivated to want to do evangelism, because I saw like fruit or success, so to speak. And then the other thing that kind of motivated me to do evangelism, what I'm doing now, open air preaching, I get to college and there's a guy preaching in front of the student union. And he was every stereotype you have of an open air preacher, he was that, you know what I mean? The language he was using, he was calling the girls sorority girls, and the men were whoremongers, you know what I mean? And I had no idea what a whoremonger was. It sounded bad, you know what I mean? He was like, you don't want to be one of those, not a clue what it is. But the thing I loved about it was there were, you know, 100, 200 kids gathered around, and I remember a girl, she had like a little red riding hood, velvet red thing on, and she's out there doing tarot cards. And so she's dealing her tarot cards, and my buddy lived in the honors dorm, and from the, I forgot to start my watch. From the honors dorm, you had a kid who was like claiming to be 1,400 years old, and he was out there all day long engaging in it. You had another guy who called himself DM, for Demon Master. He thought he could conjure and control demons. Another guy slept in a coffin. Then the guy who was tame was the socialist. And in 1994, nobody was a socialist except for that one guy. You know what I mean? There is no real Bernie Sanders rise to fame, and socialism was cool back then. So I just remember that whole scene and being drawn to it and just starting to interact with people. And then the thing I loved about it is I would go back to my dorm. Oh, Lord have mercy. I had these cheesy Christian posters on my dorm. My poor roommate who lived with me was not a believer. But everybody knew I was a Christian because of my cheesy Christian posters. But people would come to my dorm and just be like, hey, you're a Christian. What did you think of that? And then we would just end up talking about the gospel. And so we'd spend the next hour or so talking about the gospel. So even though this guy was, initially I thought, this guy's the worst thing to ever happen to Christianity, I realized, wow, he's just given me so many opportunities. Everybody's talked about this when no other time of the year people are talking about it. Then I'd go to my classes and everything else, and I'd be able to share the gospel. And then even the track thing, which I don't know how many of us have ever handed out tracts. Even I don't feel comfortable handing out tracts even now. amidst doing open air preaching, but we went on a spring break with Campus Crusade and we were doing the four spiritual laws. And it was kind of funny because I was getting up really early, like 6 o'clock in the morning to run. And my buddy's like, "What are you doing getting up at 6 o'clock? I was like, "Oh, I'm gonna go run." He's like, "You don't run." And he's like, "Is there a girl?" And I was like, "Yeah, there's a girl." And so there's a girl on our mission trip. I wanted to run with her. And so I was getting up at 6 o'clock to go running on the beach early in the morning. And the thing that was cool about that run actually was the day before we were sharing the gospel with people and we're handing out our tracts. And there was a guy there who played football at the University of Connecticut. He was like 6'4" and just yoked, just this huge guy. And I remember sharing the gospel, like, wasn't me, but someone from our group sharing the gospel with him. And that morning I got up, and while I'm running down the beach, he's walking down the beach at 6 o'clock in the morning reading it and thinking about it. And that just left such a mark on me that here's a guy going on his spring break to go do whatever you do on spring break, and here he is at 6 o'clock in the morning walking the beach reading a gospel tract that he had given him. And so had I not seen that, I would have been thinking, you know, is this at all fruitful? Is this at all a good thing to do? But here he was walking down the beach reading it. And then that summer, I got on a Campus Crusade for Christ summer project. And there are two things from that stood out that was kind of funny. There was a black guy looking out over the ocean. And my friend and I were white people. And we go up to share the gospel with him. And he's like, "I never expected two white boys to tell me about Jesus." And while we're telling him about Jesus, he said, "My grandma always said," his name was Jimmy Carter, and Jimmy Carter because like the president, so I remember it to this day. And so he said, "My grandma would always say, Jimmy, one of these days Jesus is going to get a hold of you. Jimmy, one of these days Jesus is going to get a hold of you." I think he got a hold of me. And on that day, what was kind of funny about the story was he was playing drums in his church band and he was skipping practice. He's like, "I didn't want to go anymore. I was just tired of it." And so he was out looking over the ocean, thinking about whatever it was he was thinking about. Two white boys come up, share the gospel with them, and he's like, "I gotta go to practice." And so he ended up going to church practice. I don't know where Jimmy's at today. Hopefully he's still walking in the faith. But then the other thing that happened around that time, and it's just so funny, what's the best way to put it, is I think nowadays I often overthink evangelism. And I overthink sharing the gospel with somebody. So years ago, I moved to New York City, and we're always like, "Oh, we're missionaries here. We have to be culturally, contextually relevant." And then like, well, no one's sharing the gospel because you're overthinking. Like, nothing else in my life did I have to think about talking to New Yorkers about. I didn't have to overthink how I'm going to share football with them or people I liked or politics. But somehow when it came to Jesus, we suddenly became paralyzed. Like, "Oh, we're really talking this foreign language." But I was sitting on the beach one night, on a bench, and I'm reading the Bible, and a guy comes up to me. He's like, "Hey, you have any marijuana?" And I was like, "No, I don't have any marijuana." And he's like, "What about alcohol?" And I was like, "No, I don't have any alcohol either." But my response right after saying that was, and I was a teetotaler at the time. I didn't think Christians should be drinking the devil's juice. And so Ephesians, 5:17 says, "Do not be drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit." And so when he says to me about the alcohol, I was like, "Oh, well, the Bible says," I was so naive and innocent. I was like, "The Bible says, do not be drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, instead be filled with the Holy Spirit." I was like all peppy about it. And he goes, "You believe that BS?" You believe that BS? And then I quote, 1 Timothy 3:16, "All scriptures God breathed, profitable for correction, rebuking, and training in righteousness. The man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And then he just lost it. He's like, "You want to hear about your God?" And clearly, he probably served like in Vietnam or something like that, because he just El Snapo'd about war and all this sort of stuff. And I'm just sitting there on the beach like, what am I supposed to do? You know what I mean? I just sat there, let him berate me for a little bit. But those two events, or those several events, pretty quickly, like, show there's a conflict involved. Like, I was pretty naive and innocent. I wasn't like harsh to the guy, and he snapped over the scriptures. Nowadays, I might overthink, "Oh, I'd never just tell them that I don't drink wine," or something like that. But then the other one, seeing this guy, Jimmy, his heart being changed and being softened in the process, I just started to get like, almost like, I don't know if addict is the right word, I just started loving telling people about Jesus. So it coincided. Like, here I was the first 17 years of my life, dead in my sins and transgressions. Then I was made alive. The response is, I want to tell people about this. Then as I start to tell people about this, I start to see these conflicts taking place, some really good, some really bad. But it was just drew me in more and more. And then as I was drawn in more and more, I started reading church history. I'm going to read a little bit. There's a guy who I fell in love with named George Whitfield. I hope this is saved on this. If I can't find it. Okay, good, got it. So I started reading about revivals, and so everything when I was back then was everything was about revival for me. And so, I was really like optimistic that if we just prayed enough, God's gonna send a revival. And like I thought my whole campus was gonna become a believer, and I had these visions of everybody being baptized. I was so excited to do this. And as I started reading about George Whitfield, and he was an open air preacher. If you don't know who he was an open air preacher, part of the First Great Awakening, and kind of a funny story. Back in like 2012, I was preaching up in Connecticut. A local guy joined me. I was just emailing a bunch of people, and I just said, hey, I'm coming through. I'd like a church to be out there. Would you be willing to join? He joins me, and he sends me a nice email. He's like, oh, it was probably something, hearing you is probably something like hearing George Whitfield or something like that. And so I messaged him back, was like, oh, thank you. I'll take that as one of the greatest compliments that I'd be in the same shoes as George Whitfield. He just emailed me back, you're no George Whitfield. So, okay, I'm not George Whitfield. So the lesson learned. But then George Whitfield says this. He preached at Morris Field one time. And he says this, after preaching at noon, he was encouraged to come back. He says, I ventured out again at noon, coming back later the next day. I ventured out again at noon, but what a scene. The fields, the whole field seemed, in a bad sense of the word, all white, ready, not for the Redeemer's, but Beelzebub's harvest. All his agents were in full motion, drummers, trumpeters, Merry Andrews, clowns, masters of puppet shows, exhibitors of wild beasts, players, etc., all busy and entertaining their respective auditories. I suppose there could be less than 20 or 30,000 people. My pulpit was fixed on the opposite side, and immediately, to their great mortification, they found their numbers lessons of attendance. Judging that, like St. Paul, I should now be called, as it were, to fight with beasts at Ephesus, I preach from these words, great is Diana of the Ephesians. You may easily guess that there was something noise among the craftsmen, no small noise among the craftsmen, and that I was honored with having a few stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cat thrown at me, whilst engaged in calling them from their favorite but lying vanities. And then he goes on to say, I think I continued in praying, preaching, and singing, for the noise was too great at times to preach for about 3 hours. We then retired to the tabernacle with my pockets full of notes from persons brought under concern and read them amidst the praises and spiritual acclamations of thousands who joined with the holy angels in rejoicing that so many sinners were snatched in such an unexpected, unlikely place and manner out of the very jaws of the devil. This was the beginning of the Tabernacle Society. 350 awakened souls were received in one day, and I believe the number of notes exceeded 1,000. But I must have done believing you want to retire to join in mutual praise and thanksgiving to God and with the Lamb. And so as I began to read about these accounts of like George Whitfield preaching and the Waldensians preaching, and at God's ordinary means, even as we, during our prayers, we prayed that the world would come to repentance. Well, how do they do that? By preachers. They do that by people hearing the gospel. Someone's not going to repent without the gospel. And then, as Paul asked the question, how will they call on one whom they have not heard? And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so it was these sorts of things that began to motivate me more and more and more. And then over the last 10 years, I myself have been, for the most part, open-air preaching every day on a college campus somewhere in the United States. And most of you are not going to do open-air preaching. I think Cole may join me someday if we can ever pull it off. But we've been talking about it for about a year now, and just due to the nature of the beast, we haven't been able to pull it off. So most of you will not do that, but we can figure out other ways of how do we go about sharing the gospel here in Moscow and in the context that we're in. And Aaron and I can talk about that a little bit more. And I'll just share one. You can start to come up. I'll just share one, probably one of my favorite stories. If you've ever heard me talk, I've probably talked about this before, just because everything about it I love, and it's my favorite story ever on campus. There was a woman. I was at Cal State Fullerton, and there was a girl there asking me questions, and I think she had a little bit of a Christian background because all of her questions were like astute. None of them were like totally crazy and wild-eyed. And so we start talking about justice, and we spend some time talking about justice. And then finally she gets to the point where she just goes, okay, what about the soul? Tell me about the soul. And I said, well, I believe man has a soul, but the emphasis in the body, or the emphasis in the scriptures is on the resurrection of the body. So while I believe in the immortality of the soul, what I actually look forward to is not some soulish existence where I float off into some other realm, but what I actually look forward to, and I always touch my body when I said, but I actually look forward to the resurrection of the body. And so as I was talking about the resurrection of the body, she just goes, oh, that's why the tomb was empty. That's why the tomb was empty. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. And she had never put those pieces together. Because oftentimes when we share the gospel with somebody, we just say, oh, well, Jesus, like the apologetic often is, Jesus rose from the dead, dead men don't rise, therefore Jesus is God. So it's almost like the physical, biological resurrection of Jesus is kind of an addendum to the atonement. So it's something that we kind of throw on there. It's an apologetic miracle, but it's not something central for our existence as we look forward to the resurrection as well. So if we read 1 Corinthians 15, we see that our end is the resurrection, and that's what Christ participated in. And what was interesting is as she pieced together the resurrection, she started saying, oh my goodness, and all day long you've been saying Jesus is Lord. Well, if he's Lord, you'd obey the Lord. Wouldn't you obey the Lord? And all these pieces came into place. You're just like, yeah. And you know, and what's the difference? All I did was explain the resurrection. That's all I did was answer a basic question on the resurrection, and it made sense. And you, if you believe that, you can do the simplicity of telling somebody about the resurrection. You don't need a lot of learning. You don't need to be really wise in your own eyes. What you need to do is understand the gospel and understand that somehow, in some way, shape, or form, as you tell people about the resurrection of Christ, that's the power of God and salvation. That's your hope. And so you can do evangelism. You don't have to worry about, oh, I'm not trained, I'm not this, I'm not that. Can you tell someone about the resurrection of Jesus? If so, you can evangelize.
So I find it socially awkward to just knock on someone's door,
mm-hmm.
or to just go up and introduce myself sometimes, or go up on campus and I have to interrupt someone if I want to talk to them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so how do we, when we don't have within our immediate circle of life unbelieving coworkers or whatever, how do we go about doing that? And is that something that can even be learned, or is it just some people have the gift of gab and some people don't?
Yeah, there's definitely a certain element where it's a gift, so to speak. You know what I mean? Like if, and we all know the guy, like, maybe I'm that guy. But we all know the guy who are like, oh no, here he goes. You know what I mean? And it's always kind of cringy. So sometimes it is, it's like a gift. Can you pretty naturally talk to people, and do people want to talk to you, or do people not want to talk to you? That's sometimes a surefire way of indicating whether or not you can carry on a conversation about the gospel. But I would say one of the difficulties is, we were kind of talking about this earlier, like there is a certain sense where, especially like NSA, and this isn't, again, nothing I'm saying is a shot at anybody, but there is almost like you're in this bucket over here, and then the town of Moscow is here, and the University of Idaho is here, and so, you know, it's like, is it a Venn diagram where they don't intersect? You know what I mean? And you're just like, oh, there's not really that overlap where you can now talk to a bunch of people. And so there is a certain element where your lot in life is going to dictate how often you get to share the gospel with people. And that's one of the challenges with the sins of omission. You know what I mean? It's not like the Bible says you have to do it 3 times a day. When I was involved with certain groups, you'd be like, make sure you share the gospel once a day, every day. For, you know what I mean? And so, and you'd meet up with the people and like, did you do it? Oh, I failed on Saturday. You know what I mean? And so what you don't want to do is have that. But at the same time, if you're walking through your daily life and you're never thinking about sharing the gospel with somebody, you should maybe step back and even just ask yourself, like, what is it that you want to talk to people about? And if it's something other than Jesus, like, ask God, do you love Jesus? Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if you want to talk about everything but Jesus, that's saying something about your heart. And so at some point, you want to talk about those things. If you're dating somebody and you don't want to talk about them, evaluate their relationship. You know what I mean? Like, so if you're in the church, you never want to talk about Jesus, evaluate your place in the church and you might have to repent and stuff like that. So, but within that, also give yourself grace of realizing, yes, here's my daily train of activity and I'm not bumping into or having relationships with these people, and you don't have to force it. So I want you to be free, and that's the hard part. I want you to be free, but also want you to step back and be like, can I be doing more? But at the same time, if you feel like, no, here's my lot in life right now, I can't, I want you to be free as well. And that's kind of the difficulty with it. It's easier when I tell you to go do it 7 times in a week. That's a much easier exhortation rather than be wise. How do you use your time? Even in Colossians, Paul exhorts them that, basically redeem the time that you might be wise with outsiders. So how can you be wise with outsiders? How can you redeem the time when you're interacting with people who are not believers? So it's difficult.
So this will be an audience interaction question. So when Keith says something like share the gospel with someone or preach the gospel to someone, what are some of the like initial fears or obstacles that you guys would have to doing that? Maybe just raise a hand or just shout out some things that would stop you from sharing the gospel.
think one of the main things that crosses my mind is the person has already heard it or knows of it and has already kind of set themselves in prejudice against it. And so just bringing it forward, like, hey, do you know Jesus? Or that type of thing, is kind of that already sets them on the defensive.
Okay. What else? Dan.
Navigating the conversation toward the gospel.
Let's actually talk about that real quick. So it takes some skill to graciously smooth is the right word, to get from how's your day going, what's your name, to
would you like to know my Lord and Savior?
Yeah, to that. And if anyone has ever like worked in sales or been in sales, it can sometimes feel like, all right, I got to get to the pitch, you know, so do you go to church? Or, mm-hmm. you know, and there's certain questions you can kind of, leading questions to get there. Is that a skill that, like, how do you do that with people?
Yeah, it all depends on how long the conversation is going to go, is how much information I give somebody. So, by way of illustration, years ago I was a manny when I was in seminary. I took care of three boys. And if the conversation was going to be like 4 or 5 minutes, I was comfortable with them thinking, oh, your boys are cute. It's like, yes, they are. You know what I mean? If it's a longer conversation, then I would inform them they are not my children. You know what I mean? So context dictates.
I'm not their father.
Yeah, I am not their father. They are cute. They're not mine. And so the context dictated how much information I was going to divulge about that. And so, like, I don't, and that's the thing, like, I don't feel the necessity, like, a buddy of mine, like, every now and then, like, when I'm with him, like, we go to McDonald's, they're hearing the gospel. And I'm just like, they don't want to hear the gospel. You know what I mean? They just want to give us our cheeseburger and get us out of here. And so there needs to be, so I think there is wisdom and there is difficulty in it. And so, but if you have a prolonged conversation, you just think about your day. I'm trying to think of specifics of how you answer it. Like, this is kind of an easy one for me, but if I'm traveling, I'm on the road, and say I'm getting a haircut, and they're like, oh, blah, 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 they ask me, oh, well, I'm doing ministry in town. And so when I say I'm doing ministry in town, I can say one or two things. I can either answer that question with, I'm visiting friends, which is 95% of the time true, I'm with friends, or I can say, I'm here doing ministry. And that's going to dictate where the conversation goes. And so if someone asks you a question, even about your weekend, you can say, oh, in church yesterday. And that would be just something, a simple thing that either plants of, and then they can dictate of whether they want to have that conversation or not. So when I'm sitting there in a chair getting a haircut, then I let them dictate how much they want to have, because I also want a decent haircut, so I don't want to force it down, walk out there with a buzz cut that I don't want. So so there's that component, and feel free to let them dictate how much is there. You don't have to force down the four spiritual laws and make sure you get all 4 points in. You know what I mean? If after law one they don't want to talk to you anymore, okay, have a good day. You know what I mean? You don't have to force it down them.
Yeah, I think a few years ago I did a kind of like a discipleship summer, like discipleship training thing, and I think a lot of us are probably just either have never done it before or are out of practice. So it's like, if you've never done it before, it's probably going to be awkward, right? And so one of the things we would do is just practice. There was this exercise we would do where I think you have to go for like a minute and you can only ask questions. This is one of these exercises that we did that just forces you to try to actually get to know this person in front of you, and if all you can do is ask questions, that's like, that can be a challenge for a lot of people. But if you can get really good at asking good questions, often you can find an opening or some common ground point from which you can then bring, it might not be like Jesus died for your sins, but it could be, you know, why we don't wear masks in certain places, or what we believe about the government right now. Like, there's so many different things that are happening in our culture, and the Bible, the scriptures have something to say about it, and those are all possible entry points. You just have to be ready that it could be combative very quick. I think that's part of, that's one of the reasons why I don't like to instigate conflict.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and even though I do open-air preaching, believe it or not, I don't like conflict. I'm prone not to, like, in that context, I'm willing to go for it, but in most contexts, I kind of shrink back from conflict. And even the things, like, you guys can practically do You know, if you hang out, say Bootser's, One World, or a coffee shop here, and you see the same people day after day after day, just say hi to them. Hey, I see you in here all the time. And then that way, then you just, like, one, you're being friendly, and you should want to know your neighbors. And secondly, you're kind of building a little community wherever you are. So, like, in most places I go to, if I'm some sort of regular, like, I will know a handful of people there, because if I see someone there several times in a row, I'm going to introduce myself. And then from there, you just have more conversations. And part, like, and it's not just a big scoop so you can share the gospel with them that there's some project, but part of loving your neighbor is getting to know them. And if you're here in Moscow, you want to be a good neighbor, and you want to love your neighbor, and that's getting to know them. And it takes some time and energy and effort, and it's not always easy and it's awkward, but that's what we're hopefully trying to do here. So.
Yeah. What was your, yeah, go ahead.
Oh, my was just, you were saying, like, what's the initial fear?
Yeah.
I guess I would say, like, mine would be, like, the fear of not really knowing the answer or not knowing enough to, like, not knowing your Bible well enough, I guess.
Yeah, and I would say it's 100% fine. When I first started open air preaching, I found my best answer was, I don't know. And so I'd preach at the University of Missouri once a week while I was in seminary, and I would just say, hey, I don't know, but I'll be back next week, I'll have an answer. I'd go home and I'd study it. And so just saying, I don't know, and continue to witness to the resurrection, like you need to feel comfortable doing that. So like the woman at the well who's like, hey, I'm, you know, go get your husband. I don't have one. That's right, the man you're not with currently is. And she goes back to her town. Let me tell you about the man who told everything about me. And it was a simple witness. And so if she can do it, who's probably illiterate, you can do it as well. And that's the thing. I think we overthink it, especially that apologetic angle. And apologetics serve their purpose, but at the end of the day, like, as a person who spends my days doing apologetics, there's give it 10% of the conversation. The rest is the gospel and you being gracious and kind and showing the gospel that actually affected you and that you love them. That's far more potent witness than waxing eloquent on whatever it is. So,
all right, what are some of your guys' maybe questions or pushback on
Keith? Let me just interject something real quick. So I think it was 2 years ago at the University of Idaho, I was with my buddy Sean. I preach, he comes in preaching, and I sit down and a guy comes up and starts talking to me. And here's the place where you guys can love your neighbor well. I start talking to this guy, and we talk for maybe 20 minutes at this point, and he goes, I can't remember the last time I had a 20-minute conversation with somebody. Like, what in the world? Like, I get to do that, you know, 5 hours a day. If anything, I'm like, oh, I just want to be in the car by myself. Yeah, and so the reality of it is, like, this guy, like, you have many people in this town that are not having conversations with people. They have no community. And then from there, as we're having a conversation, he was talking about how he looks at pornography because it's so much easier than dealing with a real person. And you're just like, it's death, though. Like, and so that is many, many people who are 18 to 22 years old that if you reach out and you're gracious and you invite them in, you're bringing in some weirdos, so be careful. But the reality of it is, like, that is many people's lives. And so as Christians, that's not what they were made for. That's not what the image of God was made for, to be isolated from other people and be observing pornography for however many hours a day. So just keep that in mind. And so from there, it should embolden you from the standpoint that there are many people who are starving for basic, like, love, like, real basic. We all kind of play that word a lot, but someone who'll listen to them, someone who'll care for them, and you guys can do that if you're willing to pay the price, because there is a cost to your life of inviting people in, so.
All right, other question, yeah, Bennett.
So, I'm kind of in a friend group at U of I where they all know that I'm a Christian, and if I talk about the fact that I'm a Christian, they'll say, oh yeah, I am too. I read a chapter of the Bible last year, and I went to church on Easter. And there's a lot of other aspects of their life where they're clearly not living it out. How would you focus a conversation like that where they think that them and me are the same, but they're clearly not?
Yeah, I would. You can even just ask them, what does that? Well, what does it mean to you? You know what I mean? So I told the story here, but the girl was like, oh, I prayed the Lord, and then I end up asking her, when you say Jesus is Lord, what do you mean by that? And she's like, I have no idea. So just ask them, when you say you're a Christian, what do you mean by that? And what you'll discover is, I have no idea. You know what I mean? I'm white. I'm in Idaho. I went to church. Don't know if I was baptized. Then if they say they were baptized, then you can develop out of their baptism and things like that. But I would just simple question, when you say that, what do you mean by that? And then from there, it puts, like, it's you engaging them, ask them a question, and then from there it allows them. And then from there, it's not so you can slam dunk them, you know what I mean? It's not like you ask them this question, like, oh man, I'm gonna spike this ball in them hard. But the goal is to, like, bring them out so that they can, with their own mouth, begin to articulate it. And once they begin to articulate it, they'll be like, I don't know what this stuff is. So that's where I would go with it, just ask them a question, what that means to them.
Other questions? Yeah.
So I'll talk more about the relationship between apologetics and evangelism. How do you know, like, when to use some of those tactics that we talked about a lot? And when to just, because I feel like a lot of times, the more we just listen to what they actually think about the world, then that's where the apologetics comes in really useful. Because you can be like, oh, they're giving me this, here's this rope that I can give them to hang their worldview on. Rather than just like, here's like the approach, you know, and if I can just make this argument, then they'll just be convinced. So how do you know, like, should we just kind of keep apologetic arguments in our bag to pull out when they're useful, or like, should we lead with it? Like, what's your take on that? Obviously, it takes wisdom, but.
Yeah, and everything I want to say to you is like, wisdom, and so it's subjective, you know what I mean? And so there is no how-to in a lot of this. And so you know, much of my context is campus, and what I'm listening for is, are they sincere or not? And then what you'll discover is oftentimes I think apologetics are at their best when they're correcting, like, false beliefs, you know what I mean? Like, but you guys are too young, but there's a book, Dan Brown, and like the Da Vinci Code, and I'd preach on campus and people would be bringing out the Da Vinci Code, and there was a movie called Zeitgeist, and they're like, oh, Christianity is one of 10,000 stories of a death and resurrection of a virgin child, you know what I mean? And it'd roll this thing, and you're just like, that's not true. And so apologetics are at their best when they're correcting genuine misinformation more so than, you know, I have this slam dunk argument that's like, checkmate, you know what I mean? And then they have to submit. So the apologetics are at their best, and that even in 2 Peter or 1 Peter, when it says, always be prepared to give an answer for the reason, have to do it with gentleness and respect. And so it's in the context of you being cross-examined. You know, what's the hope that you have here? Why do you believe these things? And so I think that's where apologetics are at their best. Like, and then I use it on campus to get the whole debate, dialogue going, you know what I mean? And so I think it serves that purpose well. But at the end of the day, it's the simplicity of Jesus loves you, he died for you, he was resurrected on the third day. Anybody who believes that, their sins are forgiven. And it just seems, we're so used to it, it seems cliche, but that's the power of God and salvation. And that's why even Paul could tell the Romans, like, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God and salvation. And that would be the main thing, like, where I think we muddy the waters too much. Because, yeah, these things serve their purpose. We're not just, like, fundamentalists where we don't think about these things. We just say, oh, we just let the tiger out of the bag, or whatever Spurgeon supposedly said, where, yeah, you don't defend the gospel, you just let it out of the bag or cage. But, you know, there's a truth to that, but there's also, like, we're not total knuckleheads about our beliefs, but at the end of the day, we also just need the confidence that I can share this death and burial resurrection story. I don't know if that totally answers your question or really answers your question, because you need wisdom. And from there, the other thing I would say that I've become more comfortable with as I've gotten older, when I was your age, I would have just continued arguing with somebody. But, like, they were fools. You know what I mean? I'm generally casting pearls before swine. I was like, I'm going to win them. You know what I mean? I just thought if I get this argument right, and the reality is, no, I'm casting pearls before swine, and I'm far more comfortable. And what's also interesting is when you cut it off, how quickly they'll want to come around. So, for example, when I'm on campus, someone will say, blah, 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 I'm not interested in any of this stuff, and they'll kind of throw that sort of thing out. I was like, okay, well, Jesus didn't come for you then. And they're like, well, what do you mean Jesus didn't come for me? Because they're so used to everybody like, no, Jesus loves you, and blah, blah, blah. I'm just like, nope, Jesus said he didn't come for the right, or if they say they're a good person, well, Jesus didn't come for the righteous, but the unrighteous. So you're obviously pretty good, so Jesus didn't come for you. Then they're suddenly like, whoa, what, wait, like, and it's kind of interesting that they suddenly want to be, like, somehow be told that Jesus still cares for them and loves them, because that's what they're used to hearing, and when you pull the rug out, they're kind of like, oh, wow, we're not used to that. So, and that's sort of stuff, like, rhetorically, like, you'll begin to learn as you start to deal with people and stuff like that, you'll discover, oh, I can say this, and what's interesting enough is people are actually pulled in at that point, so.
So, kind of in our current era with social distancing and everyone's got a mask on, how has your evangelism style changed? I know you're not doing the open air stuff as much, but just kind of in the day-to-day that you described, how has your style changed?
It's actually stunk, to be honest, and I was kind of convicted about it. I think it was either yesterday or 2 days ago. I messaged some of the guys here. I think Jacob Rush, who's here, was in the thing. Because I live in over on Indian Hills Drive, and there's like six of us from our church that live in this apartment complex. And we have no presence there. Like, the Muslims below me move out. Yesterday, I knocked on her door once to introduce myself and they were making tons of noise. But they move out yesterday. I was like, oh, you guys are moving? And blah, blah, blah. And they're like, back to Saudi Arabia. And so, sorry, I probably wasn't. Can you edit that? So they're going back to Saudi Arabia. And so here they were. I was 6 months their neighbor, and they didn't have a clue. And so I was like, so I feel like I've stunk at doing what I'm supposed to be doing. It is hard. Like, because, and even being, to be honest, even being here in Moscow, I can go weeks without interacting with an unbeliever if I want to. You know what I mean? I just go to all of our stores and I go to, you know what I mean, whatever it is. And next thing you know, I was like, I haven't interacted with an unbeliever. So I've not been proud of what I've been doing. And with the Muslims moving out yesterday back to Saudi Arabia, it was kind of a bit of like, ugh, like, I have not introduced myself to our neighbors, and there's plenty of us in here. We can be inviting people over for food, and everybody in there should know that we exist. And that doesn't mean we have to be pushy and jerks. They just know, oh, everybody knows who the Mormons are across the hall from me. You know what I mean? They let everybody know. The Christians are all like, So for all of our talk of post-millennialism and taking things over, we're pretty weak sauce. So
yeah. So what I'd like to do is just kind of bring this home to you a little more. So this is it's in Colossians 4, 5, verses 5 and 6. And so there isn't any command to you that thou must do evangelism. It is a specific office that certain people are gifted and equipped to do. Keith would be one of those people. And the evangelist is preeminently a preacher. So not many of you should be preachers, brethren. But here's, I think, one of the few verses that would encourage you to think more evangelistically, if I could put it that way. Paul says this, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And so, if you've read your New Testament a bunch of times, you've probably read this a ton of times and just thought, walk in wisdom toward those outside. Like, what does that even mean? And it's this kind of disposition that you have towards outsiders that you're not moving away from them. And I think all of us have to just ask the question, what does it mean to obey this command? So this is a command. What does it mean to walk towards unbelievers? And notice that you have to do that in wisdom. That's why there isn't just like one principle or rule that we can give you for here's how you do evangelism. I screw it up all the time. Keith screws it up all the time. Well, maybe less, maybe more. I don't know. But there isn't really any way of doing evangelism that is going to be easy, safe, or comfortable. And because it takes courage to confront sin. It's uncomfortable to confront sin. And we're very fearful people, right? We fear what people think about us. And so there's all sorts of our problems that we got to deal with. But I think one of the ways you can do this, a lot of you are students who probably don't have a ton of unbelieving friends unless like you work at, I worked in food service when I was in college. And so I was the only Christian, I had all unbelieving coworkers, and it was very easy to share the gospel. So maybe you're in that position, and I would actually go and I would pray before my shift, God, give me an open door. Give me an opportunity. And even Paul, whose whole job was evangelism, he is praying for open doors. So I think if Paul has to pray for open doors, and that's his full-time job, you, whose full-time job is mainly school or work or whatever it is, also we should be praying that way. So I think just starting with God, give me a love for the lost, which few of us have. We don't really love the lost very much. God, give me a love for the lost and open my eyes to those opportunities and then give me the courage to walk through them. That's a scary prayer to pray. But if all of us just went home this week and did that, that would be a really healthy way to start moving towards outsiders, is starting first in your own soul disposition, I think that's probably the place we have to start as students at this age. Anything you want to add to that before we close?
Well, without going too far afield, there's so, like, and again, it deals with offices, but even when Paul's writing Timothy, he did not give us a spirit of fear and timidity, because you're scared. Like, every day when I step foot on campus, I still have butterflies. Like, I still get scared going out there. And, like, I remember talking to a guy one time, he's been doing it for a long time. I was like, you still get scared? He's like, no. I was like, I get scared every single day. So, because, and especially the minute you bring up Jesus' name, like, the air comes out of the room 9 out of 10 times. You know what I mean? It's not like people are like, shoo, people are talking about Jesus. Like, oh no, here we go. So there's a lot of reasons to be scared. And that's why even Paul has to tell the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's easy to be ashamed of those things. And so Paul has to fight it. It's the power of God. He has to remind Timothy, I gave you a spirit, not of fear and timidity, but of a sound mind. And so when you go to event, and even something as simple, I remember years ago in a book, Transforming Grace, by a guy named Jerry Bridges, even something like this, do you really trust the grace of God? So let's just say you commit some major sin tomorrow morning, and next thing you know, at noon, you have the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. Is your response to that going, oh, if they knew what I did this morning, there's no way I could tell about Jesus? I would just say, do you understand what the gospel is? Because the good news is that God freely justifies the wicked. And so if in some way, shape, or form, you're sitting there going, Keith, if you know what sins I'm committing, now obviously if you're Ravi Zacharias, get off the stage. But at the same time, do you understand the grace of God where you can say, man, I'm wicked, and at the same time, this person is too, and the same justification I need before a holy God is what they need before God, and then you get to invite them to that. So don't, all the excuses that you have, and like, I don't want to just be like, oh, the devil's in your ear. You have a bajillion excuses of why you should not tell somebody about Jesus, and I would say the scriptures meet every one of them with how God is equipping you, and that's even why I read that. You're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation. If you're a royal priesthood, what did the priests do in the Old Testament? Like, and so sit there and meditate on those things, going, that's who I am, and walk out of here and kings and queens and priests and all that sort of jazz, be like, that's who we are, that's what we do. And so, yeah, that's that, and that's the reality. Like, we always talk about identity, and America's obsessed with identity politics. Your identity is children of God, and when you're children, you talk about your parents. And so we want to talk about our Father who has adopted us into his family, as well as adopt other people in. So at the end of the day, I just encourage you towards love. Like, figure out, how can I love God more? How can I love my neighbor more? And then how does that play out? And then from there, have a free conscience. Like, yeah, if you don't share the gospel in a week or 2 weeks or whatever it is, like, don't beat yourself up. Just go on, you know, go on living your life and be like, okay, I'll, and yeah. And it also, when you shrink back, there have been times where I've shrunk back of sharing the gospel, and it's just kind of like, ugh, and it always bothers me. But at the same time, like, okay, it's a sin I committed. Part of it's my vocation, but, you know, go forward. So anyway, just know there's a lot of grace for you. And many, I'll say this, because I was thinking about this earlier. As I said earlier, the first 17 years of my life, I was dead in my sins and transgressions. I was an object of wrath and an enemy of God. Many of you have grown up in a context where you say, oh, there's never been a moment I haven't known God. And you don't realize how, like, gracious God has been to you. Because when I spent 17 years of my life dead in my sins and transgressions, an enemy of God, I was lost, I was confused, I had no idea. And that's why I can't help but to talk about it. I think oftentimes you guys are in such a privileged state of, I've always just known this. And you don't think too much of, like, what is it like to even be lost? And when you're utterly lost, as I was for 17 years, and I was going to share a little bit about the testimony, but, like, when the gospel made sense, I went to bed. I got in a fight with my girlfriend. I punched the windshield, and when that windshield broke, it was like, oh no, like, I'm wicked. Like, that was the first time, like, anger deep within me was shown to be, like, sinful. Like, if I got in a fight with a guy, I could rationalize it, but that was like an irrational, fleshly sort of thing. I remember putting the keys on the counter and be like, hey, mom and dad, I broke the windshield. I'm going to bed. I went upstairs, hopped in bed, and I remember just praying, 1 Peter 5:7, cast your anxieties on the Christ, he cares for you. Lord, if you care for me. And I remember just, like, at that point, it was like in Pilgrim's Progress where the load of sin was on me, then it was lifted off, and I fell asleep, and real easy. And I remember kind of, it really was, like, wake up the next day, like, the world was HD. It was kind of like the Disney thing where you, like, fades to black, and it was like, tweet, 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 tweet. And I remember just waking up, and it was like, I got to tell people about Jesus. Like, that's what happened. And, like, it might sound crazy to you, but if you've grown up where you're like, and that's the thing, I don't want you to be like, now go get that experience. But, like, if you've never had that transference from death to life, from darkness to light, you might not be realizing how that guy who hasn't had 20-minute conversations with people, who spends his days looking at porn, how miserable his life is. And the good news is, Christ redeems sinners. And so I encourage you just to reflect upon the gospel and the privileged state that you are in if you have not walked in open rebellion to God. But oftentimes, those who have been forgiven much, love much. Those who have been forgiven little, love little. And so maybe there's a possibility that there's, oh, I haven't been forgiven of much. So I could go all day because I was, okay, I'll stop there. So one other thing I was like, okay, one last thing. And I've been thinking about this for a while because there's a guy, Joshua Harris, who's like this Christian guy who apostatized. And I remember, so a friend of mine was discipled by him, and about 6 months before he apostatized, I text my buddy, I was like, hey, did Joshua walk away from the faith? And he's like, not that I'm aware of. And I just see, like, I paid no attention until he stepped down from ministry. I just felt he's on the wrong trajectory. But then I remember Googling, right after he announced his apostasy, I remember Googling, he had a book, and skimming through some books, and he was like, oh, I was never that bad growing up. I looked at pornography, and I did this, and I did this. I remember just thinking, like, you weren't that bad growing up? Like, and many of you are doing things like that, and you're like, I wasn't that bad growing up. Because it's kind of normative. Some of the sins that you're committing are norms that many other Christians are committing. Just like, oh, well, we're not that bad. We're not really, really bad. And when I remember reading his kind of testimony, and he was talking about that, and be like, there's a sense in which he never really understood grace. If he can step back and be like, oh, I wasn't that bad, and then he could list out the things he was doing, like lying to my parents, like, that's not that bad, you know what I mean? And these other things he had listed. So there are things like that in your life that you might step back and be like, oh, I was never that bad. And if you're walking in obedience, none of it's to beat you up. You can, like, be faithful to the Lord, and I'm glad that you are. But if you think little of your sin, you're ultimately going to think little of Jesus. And when you think little of Jesus, you're not going to talk about it much. So that's just the reality. So, okay, I'll stop.